Revelation chapter 1, verse number 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. He says he was in the Spirit, so he's not in the flesh. So something happens here. This is some type of vision that he has, and he is spiritually transformed where he goes and sees something. Now flip over to chapter 4 and notice the similar thing here. Look in chapter 4, verse number 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. The voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. But this time in chapter 4, verse number 1, he's actually called up. Come up hither, and he moves. So it's a little bit different between chapter 1, verse number 10, and chapter 4, verse number 1. 4:1 deals mainly with a rapture. But nonetheless, he's in the Spirit, so now he's transported so he can see these things in the Lord's day. We talked about that last week. You should have got a handout last week. I don't know what I did with all my charts. They're all over there. If you didn't get one, there's some over there. The days of prophecy. And the chart shows you the different days. And one of them is called the day of the Lord. It starts with the second advent of Christ. And it goes over. So the Lord's day, that's the same thing as saying the day of the Lord. Okay, so he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, let's look at this thing about God's voice. Go back to your Old Testament. And you'll see this in the Old Testament. When God speaks, it sounds like the voice of a trumpet. Exodus chapter 19, come down to verse 13. Remember what's taking place here in Exodus 19. God's getting ready to give the Ten Commandments. Here in Exodus chapter 19. Verse number 11, be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. Look in verse 13. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And that's not a man blowing a trumpet. Verse 14, And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mountain, the bottom part of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake and God answered him by a voice. See, that thing is associated with God speaking out of heaven. It's the voice of God. Notice something else you notice in verse number 16. Thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud. All these are elements of the advent of Christ. Go to Psalm 29 and notice this thing about the voice of God. Psalm 29. Get Psalm 29 in one hand and John 10 in the other. This explains Paul's conversion, how some people heard a voice, but they didn't hear the distinction in the voice. John chapter number 10 and Psalm 29. Psalm 29, come down, if you will, to the whole context of Second Advent. Look in Psalm 29, verse number 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory does what? Thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. Now, we're going to hear that in just a second when we read Revelation 1. When he hears Jesus speak, it sounds like many waters, like the mighty Niagara, that sound, that rushing sound. That's the first thing he says in Psalm 29. That's number 1. Then verse number 4, here's the second one. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Number 3, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Number 4, the voice of the Lord breaketh cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Siren like young unicorn. Verse 7, number 5, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. Number 6, the voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. And then 7, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. We'll read that in Revelation 4. There's a huge body of water right under the throne. The Lord sitteth king forever. So the voice of God is connected with thunder, is connected with lightning, is connected with the sound. It's kind of like the trumpet sound, but then in that sound of a trumpet, there's a distinction of words. John 12, verse number 27. John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. That's all they heard. Others said an angel spake to him. Now that explains Paul's conversion. Paul's out there and he gets knocked off his donkey, falls on the ground, God speaks to him. In the passage it says the men heard the voice. But in the other passage it says they didn't. They did hear the voice, but they didn't hear what it said. It sounded like thunder. Now when you go to the book of Job, we don't have time to look at it, but in Job 27, the Bible says about the thunder, he will not stay them when his voice is heard. In other words, it's like when that thunder is let loose, somebody's going to move. And you know when that lightning goes off, something goes up before the lightning comes down. All right? Isn't that how the electricity works? And when the Lord calls us, something's going to go up. And what the unsaved world is going to hear is thunder. And we're going to hear the voice as of a trumpet saying, come up hither, and boom, we're out of there. And they'll see a flash of lightning and we're gone. Okay, so that explains that. So John hears this voice as of thunder, and it's as of a trumpet talking to him. So those things are connected to God's voice and how he speaks. There's nothing more humbling than being out in a lightning storm or a thunderstorm. I mean, I don't care how mighty you may think you are and how great you think you are. It's just a little bit humbling to see that stuff popping all around you. I'll tell you a real scary place to be duck hunting, holding a gun, a lead pipe, in the water next to an aluminum boat with lightning all around you. That's a scary place to be. And you realize real quick, just a matter of seconds, you could be dead. And so that's the voice of God. The voice of God thunders, and the voice sounds like as of a trumpet, and it speaks to John here in verse number 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Okay, he says he's the Alpha and the Omega. He says he's the first and the last. Look over to Isaiah 48 real quick. Isaiah 48, 12. This is a description reserved specifically for Jehovah God. We know this is Jesus Christ speaking. God is speaking, and it's Jesus Christ speaking. We go to the Old Testament, the same exact phraseology is used in reference to the eternity of God. And it's used for Christ as well. Look at Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verse number 12. Isaiah 48, 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Look at Isaiah 41. If you read Isaiah 40 to 48, God speaks in the first person. It's very personal. He says in one place, are there any gods beside me? I know not any. Do good, do evil, that we may behold it altogether. He says, declare the end from the beginning, that we may know that you are gods. Tell us what's going to happen. He says, if you're a God, tell me what's going to happen. He goes, I can tell you the end from the beginning. He brags on himself in Isaiah 40 to 48. Look in 41:4. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I mean, who can tell you who your, let's say that we live another 100 years, who can tell you, you young people, who your great, great, great grandson is going to be? God can tell you what his name is already. You won't even be here. God can tell you the generations from here on. God knew you were going to be here before you were ever born. Because he's God. I'm the first, he says, look in verse 4. I, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. Anytime you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the same word for Jehovah. So you have these Jehovah's Witnesses saying Jesus Christ is not God. Revelation chapter 1, he says the same thing about himself that Jehovah says about himself. I'm the first and the last. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. All right, back to Revelation chapter 1. So he hears this voice saying, I'm the Alpha and Omega. We talked about that last week. He is the first letter and the last letter. The actual word alphabet is the first and second letter of the Greek alphabet. Alpha and beta. That's where the word alphabet comes from. He is the Word. I'm the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And we talked about this as well. We'll go over it in detail in chapter 2. These are seven churches around the area of Turkey today. It's really called Asia Minor, is what you would call it. It's not the Far East. And these are the seven churches that are listed: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. What we're going to learn churches, Lord willing, next week in chapter number 2, we'll learn there are four applications of these seven churches. In other words, you have a primary association. What does that mean? That means that John was to write these letters to these churches, and they actually delivered them to those churches in the first century. They were actual churches, areas you can look at and see where they were on a map. That was primary association. The parallel association. In other words, it's parallel with something. And each one of those churches line up with a period in church history. In other words, you took a look at Ephesus, that's the first period of church history going to about 150 A.D., and then you move on to the next one. It goes up to another period in church history. You'll see the Dark Ages in there. You'll see the Protestant Reformation in there. You'll see the last church period, which is the Laodicea period. So it's a parallel association. That's very interesting. That's also prophetic from when the time John writes. Then you have a prophetic application, which points to a specific church in the Great Tribulation period that these letters will have application for. Because the doctrinal material has prophetic implication, because John's called all the way up to the Lord's Day and he writes in retrospect. Remember that. And then you have personal application. This is where we can look at each church and say, you know what? I sure don't want to be like Sardis. Can you imagine somebody naming their church Sardis? There's a church around here called Sardis. Did they ever read the Bible? What do they have for a Bible? A newspaper? He says unto Sardis, you have a name that you live and you're dead. That's what he says to Sardis. What does Sardis mean? You're dead. It means red ones. I mean, good night. Who would name their church that? Christy and I were over toward, where do they have that Fried Green Tomatoes movie? Juliet, Georgia? We were riding over there, went to High Falls, went to some other places, and we're just checking out the Fried Green Tomatoes, and we come across this church, Laodicea Baptist Church. I couldn't believe that. That's the worst, one of the worst churches in there. He says, you're lukewarm. He goes, I want to spit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. What's the name of our church? That's about like naming your church Corinth. The Corinthians were one of the most carnal churches. Paul writes two letters, and both of those letters, he just gets on them and gets on them and gets on. He goes, I can't even write unto you as unto spiritual, but unto carnals, even babes in Christ. You're following this man, you're following that man, you're going around here taking people to court, you're doing this and doing that. You ain't not even spiritual. You're misapplying the gifts, and you're all messed up. People name their church Corinth, they think it's in the Bible, you know. It's crazy. But these are personal applications in each churches, in each one of the churches, that we can say, you know, I want to be like the church of Philadelphia. I'd like to be like maybe the church of Ephesus, some of the strong points they had. And we can take personal application. So there's four ways you can look at these churches, and we'll study them in that next week. So he writes these letters to seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Verse number 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. That's like the voice is actually personified. What does it say in John chapter number 1? In the beginning was the what? The Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh. So he turns to see the voice, because you can actually see a voice. And the voice is Jesus Christ. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So he turns. He hears of a trumpet. He turns, and instead of first seeing the Lord, he sees the seven candlesticks first. The seven candlesticks are out in front of the Lord. Okay, he seven golden candlesticks, seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. What you're going to notice in the next few passages here is how that the Bible defines itself. He says, okay, he sees these seven candlesticks. What are the seven candlesticks? He's about to tell us. He sees these stars. What are these stars? He's about to tell us. So a lot of the symbols and the things that you see in Revelation, it'll turn right around and give you the interpretation. So people say, oh, Revelation's just so mystical and so hard to understand. Oftentimes it's not as hard as you think. The interpretation will be right there in the passage. And if it's not in this passage, what do? We take the rest of the Bible to find out what the Bible says about it. Okay, here's a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and 12 stars. Okay, the number of 12 is what? It's always Israel. Every time. It's a Jewish number. Okay, and so we run those references and we find that has to do with Israel. So we use the Bible to self-interpret the Bible. He sees the seven golden candlesticks, verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So here he sees one like the Son of Man. Notice that designation is used, Son of Man. And you'll find that designation, Jesus Christ is both the Son of Man and the Son of who? Natures. He has dual natures. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. Okay, so he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He couldn't save us if he wasn't the Son of God, but he could not identify with us and die for us if he were not the Son of Man. He had to be both. Okay? So he's the Son of Man here, and the reason that's important, when you read the book of Matthew and some of the other passages on the second advent, that thing is used over and over and over. John hardly ever uses Son of Man. Matter of fact, this may be one of the only places he uses it. John writes the Gospel of John, and it's all about the Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God. But you see that Jewish king, Davidic throne, millennial reign, second advent, that thing always points to Son of Man. So he's getting ready to come back. Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the foot. What happened when they took him to the cross? What did they do with his clothes? They stripped him off of him, didn't they? They took him off of him. But he's not standing out there naked now. He's got a garment. Clothes. He's clothed in a garment. What it says about the garment, down to the foot. Isaiah chapter 6, remember when Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord, he says his train filled the temple. Think about those brides that come walking down, you know, some of them, they're walking like this because they're having a hard time pulling their train, you know. That thing's way back there. I always just wait on one, some smart aleck to step on it, you know, it never happens. You know, but they have their long train, you know, and it says about the Lord in Isaiah chapter number 6, that glory, that garment comes down, it fills the temple. He's clothed in this garment. And now he's not in humiliation, now he's in his glory. So what John sees here is absolutely awe-striking. It not only takes his breath, he falls down and worships. He sees Jesus Christ in his glorified state. Okay, so his garments clothed down to the foot, girt about the paps, that's the breast, papa, his father, okay? Girt about the breast with a golden girdle. It's like a high priest's garment, like they have in the Old Testament. The Bible says that he is our high priest making intercession for us. So he has this golden girdle here around his area. He has a garment down to the foot. And it says in verse number 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool. Now, what do you think, something being white like wool, what does that signify? Okay, that signifies purity. He says, come now together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, they'll be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. To be white, to be clean from all purities. Sometimes you have to take bleach, don't you? You have to get stuff white because dirt will get in that stuff and you have to wash it out. Now the Bible says his hair is pure, it's white. He's absolutely pure. There's no impurities in Christ at all. The next thing it marks is what? When you see somebody with white hair, what do you think? Age, and hopefully, wisdom. The Bible says old men are not always wise. Aged understand judgment. Right. It talks about rise up before the hoary head, the white head. So you have respect for that white head. That white head should have some wisdom on it. So young people should have some respect for that. And you see that age stands for wisdom. Now flip over, if you will, to Daniel chapter 9. See the same exact image. I told you way back in the introduction that Daniel and Revelation go hand in hand. And you'll see it here, Daniel chapter number 9, or 7. Daniel 7. Remember what Jesus said when He was on the earth? He says, "The Father hath committed all judgment to the Son." Daniel chapter number 7. Daniel was the first minor prophet. Daniel chapter number 7, come down to verse number 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse number 9. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him." That's us. We're on his side. "And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened." They're standing in front of him to be judged. You see it in verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So he's called the Ancient of Days. On his mother's side, like the song says, he's just 12 years old when he's in the temple. But on the father's side, he's the Ancient of Days. See, and he's standing there, and John sees him in his glory. That white hair as white as snow, the garment, the pure garment. And he's absolutely awestruck at what he sees. All right, back in Revelation chapter 1. "Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." Verse number 14. "His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." Now, why do you think his eyes are as a flame of fire? All right, judgment. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and notice the judgment seat of Christ. Right, it tries our works. You see, everything goes through the fire, either comes out or it burns up. Back in the Old Testament, when they go through a city, Moses will make the declaration, anything that can abide the fire, you can bring and put into the Lord's offering. But anything that's burned up is done. It must abide the fire. And the precious jewels and stones, they abide the fire. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, look in verse number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, well, verse number 12. "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble," two categories. Gold, silver, precious stones are obviously different than wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble are all dead things. Verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by what? Fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. The context has to do with the giving of the law. Verse number 26. But come down, if you will, to verse number 28. "Wherefore we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." When Moses saw the bush burning, who was in the bush? God was in that thing. The thing was on fire. So he turns to see Jesus Christ. He hears this voice. He turns. He sees the seven golden candlesticks. In the middle of those seven candlesticks, I guess they're all surrounding him, he sees Jesus Christ there, clothed with this garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His hair was white as snow and white like wool, and his eyes as a flame of fire. What a picture. That's not the sweet little Jesus that you see in the little manger that everybody likes to carry around at Christmas time. That's not what the world pictures at all. The world pictures some European with long hair and blue eyes walking around doing this, you know. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. He is holy. He is powerful. All right, back in Revelation chapter 1, "His head and his hair were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." Now, if you want to see what the earthly Jesus Christ looked like, Song of Solomon describes him. He was a Jew. The Bible describes him in Song of Solomon chapter 5 with black, bushy hair. He was a Jew. When the woman of Samaria saw him, she says, "Why art thou a Jew asking water of me, asking drink of me, which I am a Samaritan?" She called him a Jew. You know, sometimes these people come, "Oh, you think Jesus was white? You think Jesus was black?" No, Jesus was a Jew. That was his name. The son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's what he looked like. I imagine, and I guarantee you, I'm absolutely right on this, Jesus has got to be the most painted portrait of all time. People have tried to paint Jesus. And I'm kind of the inclination, you know, this Jesus that people always draw. I think that's what the Antichrist is going to look like. I don't know, but I just kind of have that feeling. Because he's going to be the deceiver. And if he can manipulate genetics and cloning and all those kind of things, I think he's going to look as close to the human representation of Christ. I don't like that. Now, you do what you want to do. I'm a spiritual advisor. I am not going to tell you what to do in your home, okay? I'll tell you what I do. I don't watch any kind of movies or cartoons that depict anything biblical. Zero. Because I don't want to distort what the Bible paints of Christ. You know, they have that movie, The Passion, and if you watched it and if God did something for you, praise the Lord. I'm not going to watch something like that, personally. They had a movie called Esther. I kind of wanted to see it because I love the book of Esther, but I'm like, no, I'm not going to watch that. Not only did they add things to the biblical account, they take away things from the biblical account. They change things from the biblical account. Some of the things may be accurate. I know people that have seen The Passion, they say, hey, there was a lot of stuff that was very accurate. Some of the stuff was very Catholic. You know, they got Mary praying for her son and all this kind of garbage because it was written by a Roman Catholic who believes in salvation by works. So I'm real careful over looking at images that depict Christ. You know, we have these images that people draw of Jesus Christ, and you get in your mind that he's hanging on the cross with a beard and a crown of thorns. That's not what he looked like. How many knows that he didn't have a beard when he was on the cross? See, you're looking at those pictures too long. Flip over Isaiah 51, I'll show you. And he didn't have a loincloth on either. Now, you can't draw him like that. Sense of decency. But I'm just real leery of putting images in my head of the biblical narrative. Isaiah chapter number 50. Isaiah chapter number 50, verse number 3. Isaiah 50, verse 3, I clothe the heaven with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. Exodus 21, verse 6 is the cross-reference. And what that reference is, a slave in the Old Testament, when the year of Jubilee came, instead of being released, if he wanted to stay with his master and be obedient, and he wanted to keep his wife, he says, I'll become a bond slave, and I'll be pierced in order to have a bride. Jesus Christ says, I want a bride. And he came down here and he was pierced in order to get us. So that's the cross reference. Exodus 21, verse 6. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? That's Jesus Christ. And that's Jesus Christ on the cross saying, where's my enemy? Satan, where are you at? He's like, put up, and he dies on the cross. And the reason you know that, because in Colossians chapter number 2, the Bible says he spoiled principalities and powers. What does spoil mean? Spoil means you fight, and you overtake, and you win the victory. He was in a battle. He had an opponent. He had an adversary. You got a question? So that's a reference to Christ, and I said all that to say this. Jesus is probably the most painted portrait of all time. Now, I'm not going to tell you that you need to go home and take your little picture of Jesus down. Don't be all nervous. But just understand, that's not what he looked like. People just come up with these ideas, and oftentimes they're European painters. You know, Da Vinci, you know, he painted the Last Supper, and they're all sitting at tables. They didn't sit at tables. Not in Christ's day. They sat on the floor. He knew Jewish culture and how they did things. They didn't sit at a table like Orientals, you know? I mean, like Europeans. But people get these things, these Catholic paintings in their head, and they think that's what Jesus looks like. So that's not what he looks like. He looks like this. Boy, if you could see that, it would be, it'd take your breath. All right, so his hair and his head were white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. Verse number 15, notice something else. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Notice we keep seeing reference to fire, and we're dealing with heaven, right? Look over in chapter 4. Look in chapter 4, he obviously sees the throne, verse number 3. There's the throne in heaven. Verse number 4, round about the throne, 24 seats. Look in verse 5. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of what? Fire. You see that stuff all through there. And come over to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter number 6. You'll see the creatures that are mentioned there in Revelation 4. Look in Isaiah chapter number 6. Here's a vision that Isaiah has of the Lord on his throne with the cherubim all around, and of course, all how that thing's set up with the cherubim covering the throne and so forth. And then they have the seraphims. Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, 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 Father, Son, Holy Ghost, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongues from off the altar. There's fire up there. Now, they're covering their feet. Now, I don't know the connection. I don't have it all worked out. Y'all get it worked out, you can tell me. The first time the word holy appears in the Bible, it appears when Moses sees God at the burning bush. The next time it appears at the same area where Joshua gets ready to cross off the land. In both times where God's presence is, he says, take your shoes off. The seraphims cover their feet. And Jesus, his feet are as if they burned in a furnace. I just know it's connected somehow with the presence of God and with the holiness of God. But the main thing I want you to get about this with Jesus Christ's feet goes all the way back to your first prophecy you're given about the second advent. That's found in Genesis 3:15. The first prophecy given about the second advent is that Jesus Christ is going to take his heel and step on the serpent's head and squish it. Nothing better when you see a snake than to get over that snake with your tire, put it in neutral, rev it up, and then spin that head off of that snake. Amen? You see a snake, run over it. I don't care what it is. I try to kill him. You say, that's a king snake. I ain't going to look and find out. I'm just going to kill it. I'm going to park on it. Yes, because of that very implication. And see, that prophecy is all throughout the Scripture. We won't go through all of them now, but you'll see it. Someone wounded in the head, Goliath, David with the stone, he wounds him in the head, right? Goliath's the type of the Antichrist, who's wounded by David, one of the greatest types of Christ in the Bible. Wounded in the head. Abimelech is a type of Antichrist. He's wounded in the head from a woman. Do you know the church is female? The church is coming back with Christ to kill the Antichrist in the head. Romans chapter 16, Paul says, God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Breaking the neck of his enemies, breaking out their teeth. He always talks about the head, wounding the hairy scalp of such a one that goeth on stealing his trespasses. Over and over and over, he talks about wounding somebody in the head. And when we study the Antichrist, we'll get into the thing about the head. But that's one of the first prophecies. So he has got these feet as if they burned in a furnace. And that they're like brass. And when you study that thing with brass in the Old Testament, that brazen altar is where the sin was judged. So judgment's going to fall under his feet. And he's going to stamp out all the evil and all the sin with his feet. His feet as if they burned in the furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. All right. I just thought we were going to finish, but we got to stop. Any questions over any of that this morning?